This is John 4:7-19 and John 3:1-7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'"
Good morning, Cornerstone. It's good to be together on this terribly cold morning. I don't know what's with Kansas City these days, but it's cold. Well, let's start by praying and asking God for strength. I need strength. I'll confess, I do not feel good physically. So that's one of the reasons my family's not here today. We were out of town and the plague hit us all. So need God's grace to be able to stand and speak to you this morning, preach from God's word. And we need help to have ears to hear from the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to do. We want to see clearly who Jesus is. We want to leave here treasuring him more and knowing how we should live. So join me as we pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your radical love for us. I thank you that no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what is going on in our hearts, that you remain the same. You're faithful, you're good, and you're kind. And we confess that you and are King over all things. And we ask for help now. I ask for help. We ask for ears to hear your voice, and you'd open our eyes to see you, Jesus, through your word. I pray for physical stamina and your help. And we just ask your blessing as we look at this encounter that you had, Jesus, with these two people. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, well, we are continuing our series, Encounters with Jesus, this morning. And you heard read from the scriptures two encounters with two different people, two drastically different people from two drastically different walks of life. And our challenge this morning is within the time frame that we have to try to compare these two encounters that Jesus had and see what was he trying to address. What is the common thread that Jesus is addressing in their lives? Or another way to put it is, what is the big question that Jesus is answering in this text, in these texts and these encounters with these people? So we could pose the question this way: what is wrong with the world the way it is? What is wrong with the way? What is wrong with the world the way it is? Let's try to answer that together. That's a big question, and maybe a lot of answers that we could throw at it. Is it something outside of us? We could throw the blame on other things. Is it something wrong inside of us? Who or what is to blame? What is wrong with the world the way it is? Well, I think if we're honest and we stick to the scriptures this morning, that we have to recognize that the big thing that is wrong with the world today is something called sin. It's what's always been wrong with the world. And we don't always like to talk about sin because it's not a very nice thing to talk about. But let's define our terms. What is sin? Sin, it has been said, is looking to something else besides God for your salvation. It is putting yourself in the place of God, becoming your own Savior and Lord, as it were. And really, that's the biblical definition of sin. And when God gave Moses 10 commandments, that was the very first one, and the one that all the others hinged on. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he said once, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest commandments. But in the 10 commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. So anything that we do, anytime we put ourselves in the place of God, we're becoming our own Savior and Lord. So let's look at these two encounters that Jesus had. One was read in John chapter 4. We're going to read that one first. It came after the one in John chapter 3. But we'll read this one, look at this one first and unpack it a little bit, because when we talk about sin and what's wrong with the world, this one might be a little bit easy for us to relate to or to say, yeah, that's right, that's sin. That's what it looks like. In this story, if you're familiar with the Bible, it's a story of the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman. Samaritan woman is a, we're going to call this the outsider encounter. This is a woman who's socially, religiously, and morally an outsider. She's the opposite of an insider. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he has to pass through an area of the country that the Jews did not like to deal with. It was a group called the Samaritans. And the Jews liked to avoid them for many different reasons. So the Samaritan woman not only had against her that the Jews didn't like her, but also in the fact that she was religiously an outsider. But as we see in the story, she was also socially an outsider. She was a woman. And in that culture, it was a lower level. And she was also morally an outsider. As we'll see in the story, she was a woman who had many relationships with many different men. And Jesus is walking with his disciples. He comes across this town, and they're hungry. And Jesus is exhausted. And the disciples say, "We're going to go get some food." And Jesus says, "I'll stay here and wait." And he sits down by the well. And a woman comes. It's around noon. It's a strange time to come to the well. It's the hot part of the day. She comes by herself. Typically, you would come with a group of women earlier in the day when it's cooler. So we have all these indications that she's a loner. She's an outcast. Even her own people, to her own people, she's an outcast. And she arrives at the well, and Jesus says something very startling. He says, "Give me a drink," or "I'm thirsty." So the first striking feature of this story is that Jesus makes a radical move by initiating a conversation. He makes a radical move by initiating a conversation. Culturally, that's not what happened. But Jesus is breaking cultural barriers, because here's a woman created in the image of God that he cares deeply for. We'll see a little bit later, it's also a striking reminder of Jesus' humanity, that the King of heaven, who lacked nothing, who had all things, left his throne and came to earth. And he identifies with us. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was weary. All the emotions, the negative emotions you feel, Jesus felt. And Jesus said, "I'm thirsty. Give me a drink." And the woman responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And Jesus says these startling words, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So the second interesting feature of this story that we see in our text about this encounter is that even though he's clearly open, he's initiated a conversation, he's being kind towards her, he still confronts her. He confronts her gently but lovingly. He does it in a gentle manner. He begins by saying, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water. And if you drink that water, you will never thirst again." So what Jesus is telling her and telling us is that he's not just telling us that what he has to offer is life-saving. He's also revealing that it satisfies from the inside. If you go on in the text, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." He says, "My water, if you get it, will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Timothy Keller makes this point. He says, Jesus here is talking about deep soul satisfaction. So he's talking about incredible satisfaction and contentment that doesn't depend on what's happening outside of us. So we could ask the question, and you can ask yourself the question, what will make you happy? What will make me happy? What will really give you a satisfying life? Keller goes on to say, almost always you will answer by thinking of something outside of you. Some of us have our hopes set on romantic love, some on career, some on politics or a social cause, and some of us on money and what it will do for us. But whatever it is that makes you say, if I have that, if I get there, then I'll know I'm important. Then I'll know I have significance. Then I know I'll have security. So it's likely something outside of us. Yet Jesus says in this text, there's nothing outside of you that can truly satisfy the thirst that is deep down inside of you. Or to continue the metaphor a bit further, you don't need water splashed on your face. You need water that comes from even deeper inside you than the thirst itself. And Jesus is saying here, I can give it. I can put it into you. I can give you absolutely unfathomable satisfaction in the core of your being, regardless of what happens outside, regardless of circumstances. Let's look for a minute at the other encounter. This is the insider encounter. This we read in John chapter 3. Again, it's a story that we're pretty familiar with. If you've read the scriptures, the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is very different than the Samaritan woman. He is a highly moral insider. And he's a leader in the civic and religious establishments. He is a good man. He is a respectable man. He is one looked to as a standard of what it means to be a good religious leader, a good citizen, etc., etc. And Jesus meets Nicodemus at night. Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, he's a ruler, a religious ruler. He has a conversation with Jesus at night. And he starts off by being very kind and very courteous to Jesus. And if you remember the text that was read, you might have noticed that the way Jesus related to Nicodemus is almost the opposite of how Jesus treated the woman at the well. With the woman at the well, there was a very gentle conversation. Started off very gently with her. He surprised her by his openness, and then he slowly confronted her spiritual need. With Nicodemus, it's a different story. Nicodemus begins with courtesy to this young man named Jesus, who is not educated, And he gives them addresses them in a respectable way by rabbi. Basically saying, oh, rabbi, I've heard many wonderful things about you. People say you have lots of wisdom that God has given you. And then we see Jesus is very forceful and very direct. He confronts him right up front, saying, you must be born again. There's no beating around the bush. You must be born again. The woman at the well was deeply dissatisfied in many, many ways. She was looking for satisfaction. And we see that the fact that she had many relationships with many different men. And Jesus addresses her dissatisfaction by saying, I can give you living water. I'll give you something that deeply satisfies you, that will always satisfy you. So she had a lack of satisfaction. But Nicodemus, we could say, had a lot of self-satisfaction. There was this undercurrent, kind of a smug self-satisfaction. And that's why Jesus directly confronts him and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Keller asks the question and poses an answer. He says, what did you have to do, Jesus is asking, with being born again? What did you have to do with being born? Did you work hard to earn the privilege of being born? Did it happen due to your skillful planning? I'd like to be born on April 10th, 1981, at, I don't know what time I was born. Not at all. You don't earn or contribute anything to being born. It's a free gift of life. And so it is with the new birth that Jesus is talking about. Salvation is by grace. There are no moral efforts that can earn or merit it. You must be born again. Now let's return for a minute to our definition of sin. Sin is looking to something else besides God for our salvation. It's putting ourselves in the place of God, becoming our own Savior and Lord. And there are three types of ways that we can sin. Or there are three types of people, three ways we sin. And we see that in these two stories. One way we can do that is we can just break all of the moral rules in pursuit of pleasure and happiness. We just do what we want. We try to satisfy our inner longings, just like the woman at the well. So this makes sex or money or power into a kind of salvation. If I just have this or I just do this, I will be satisfied. So we do those things. And we make those our gods. But then there's also the religious way to be our Savior, own Savior and Lord. So that is to act as if our good life and our moral achievement will essentially require God to bless you and answer your prayers the way you want. So it's been said that if you are looking to your moral goodness and efforts to give you the significance and security that non-religious people look to sex, money, and power to give them. So what is insidious about this is that religious people constantly talk about trusting in God. But if you think your goodness is even contributing to your salvation, you're actually being your own Savior. You're trusting in yourself. And while you may, in this case, not be committing adultery or literally robbing people, your heart will increasingly be filled with such pride, self-righteousness, insecurity, envy, and spite that you make the world a miserable place to live for those around you. So you can break all the moral rules like the woman at the well. You can do it the religious way and be your own Savior and Lord. But there's also a third way. And Keller talks about this, and I'll quote him here. He said, for example, some people might say, well, I'm not either kind of person. These categories don't fit me. I'm a morally good person who is not religious. He says, there may be a God. I don't know for sure. But either way, I'm a good person, and that's all that should matter. Is that really all that should matter? Imagine a widow has a son she raises and puts through good schools and a good university at great sacrifice to herself, for she is a woman of very slender means. And as she's raising him, she says, son, I want you to live a good life. I want you to always tell the truth, always work hard and care for the poor. And after the young man graduates from college, he goes off into his career and life and never speaks to his mother or spends time with her. Oh, he may send her a card on her birthday, but he never phones or visits. What if you asked him about his relationship with his mother and he responded, no, I don't have anything to do with her personally, but I always tell the truth, work hard and care for the poor. I've lived a good life. That's all that matters, isn't it? I doubt you would be satisfied with that answer. It is not enough for the man or woman to merely live a moral life as his mother desired without having any kind of relationship with her. His behavior is condemnable because, in fact, she gave him all he has. More than just a moral life, he owes her his love and loyalty. And if there is a God, you owe him literally everything. If there is a God, you owe him far more than a morally decent life. He deserves to be the center of your life. Even if you are a good person, but you are not letting God be God to you, you are just as guilty of sin as Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman. You are being your own Savior and Lord. So what is the solution? He goes on to say, we need to stop looking to false forms of salvation, to pseudo-saviors. If you build your life on your career, or your spouse, or your money, or your morality, excuse me, and it fails, there is no hope for you. Do you know why? Because every other savior but Jesus Christ is not really a savior. If your career fails, it won't forgive you. It can only punish you with self-loathing and shame. Jesus is the only savior who, if you gain him, will satisfy you. And if you fail him, will forgive you. Your career and your moral performance, by contrast, cannot die for your sins. So in conclusion, let's look at a third encounter, as it were. And this is the Savior encounter. We see in both of these stories, with the woman at the well and Nicodemus, that Jesus is the only one who can satisfy our thirst because he offers himself. He is the spring of water welling up to eternal life. He is the one who transforms us, making us new, So only through him we can be born again. Long before Jesus came, the prophet Jeremiah spoke these words to the people of Israel. And there's a correlation between what he's saying and what Jesus speaks and fulfills in John chapters 3 and 4. The prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 13, he poses the question that Jesus says, that the God says, says this, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And then he goes on in chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Here's the reality for all of us, is that all of us are in search of satisfaction. Humanity is in search of satisfaction. Yet often they do not know what they are seeking or the consequences thereof. And so in Jeremiah here, we have a strong correlation between the fountain of living water and Jesus being the living water. Augustine said, and he was right when he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." And these words that he spoke ring true through the ages. Regardless of how one may feel at the moment regarding their life and relationship to Christ, excited or not excited, Christ, the fountain of living water, is still what our hearts long for. And he alone will satisfy that thirst. You see, Christ doesn't allow us to excuse our lack of satisfaction in him because of circumstances or because of other people did not line up with what we think is God's will. For example, Jeremiah 2:25 says, "Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst." But you said, "It is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners and after them I will go." Jeremiah is very clear that as humans, we forsake our vital relationship with God only to replace it with something else, with idols, something else to satisfy us. We will try and satisfy our thirst one way or another. But God is a jealous God, and he will share his bride with no one. Yet we see that Israel exchanged God for idols. And then in the passage, there are consequences that are revealed because of this. You do this, then I will do this. God does not sit idly by, turning a blind eye to what is done, being done to him by his bride. There's a well-known pop author, Christian author, says in one of his books, talking about this issue, he says, "We all long for God, for what God designed us to enjoy. Tension-free relationships, filled with deep, loving acceptance and opportunities to make a difference to someone else. God assumes, he goes on to say, his people are thirsty but never condemns them for that thirst. Thirst is not the problem. And referring to this in Jeremiah, he said, neither of the two sins he rebukes them for involves the fact that people are thirsty. Now follow me for a minute. Just by looking at those four sentences, it would seem that this author has really missed the mark with regards to what we're talking about, what God is saying. God has clearly said in Jeremiah, keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. Goes on to say, quote, God assumes his people are thirsty, but never condemns them for that thirst. Thirst is not the problem. Well, if we would take those statements, we could say, well, for example, someone who desires to commit adultery, well, that desire is normal. As long as you're not acting out on that, you're okay. When in contrast, Jesus says, in essence, clearly, in the Gospels, even if you think it and continue to meditate on it, you've done it. Our one desire should be to know Christ and living life in light of what he prescribes. All of our other needs, relational, sexual, physical, etc., need to be examined and responded to in worshipful obedience to Christ, the fountain of living water. All other watering holes are full of sludge. C.S. Lewis, there's a beautiful scene that C.S. Lewis imagined his book, The Silver Chair. And it's an encounter that Jill has with the Aslan, the lion. And the lion says, are you thirsty? I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. In closing, as we think about the encounter that Jesus had with an outsider and an insider, there's so much that could be highlighted and that was not highlighted here. But think about this. The reality is that it is because Jesus Christ experienced cosmic thirst on the cross that you and I can have our spiritual thirst satisfied. It is because he died that we can be born again. And he did it gladly. Seeing what he did and why he did it will turn our hearts away from the things that enslave us and toward him in worship. That is the gospel. So Jesus is calling us today. If you are thirsty, come to him. He is the only one that satisfies. Maybe you've gone off looking for other streams and you've drank from other streams metaphorically. Jesus calls you to repent of those, whatever they might be, to turn away from them and turn to Him. To allow Him to be the stream that dwells within you, that satisfies you. The stream that never runs dry, no matter, regardless of the circumstances that you face in life. But in order to have that satisfaction, you must be born again. There's nothing we can do to be born. We simply come to Jesus saying, Jesus, I need you. Help me. Help me. I need you. And we return from our sin. Return from, we say, I'm sorry for drinking from those streams, Jesus. I'm sorry for trying to be my own Savior. I ask for your forgiveness. I turn to you. I receive life from you. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for the reminder that you love us, that you, what you spoke to Nicodemus, you speak to all of us. You tell us you must be born again. And I thank you, Jesus, that because you died the death that we should have died, we can be born again because you are alive and life is in you. And I thank you that you satisfy our thirst because you, not only did you thirst physically, but you experienced separation from your Father, a separation that we deserve. And you thirsted and longed for Him, and we can, because of that experience, we can be satisfied. We can drink deeply from the fountain of life from you. So help us to understand these truths and to love you and treasure you, to worship you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.